So how do you speak about your relationship with God? If somebody were to ask you, you know, tell me about your relationship with God, what terms would you use? How would you describe yourself, or how do you regard yourself and think about yourself before God? And J.I. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Then he says, sonship should be the controlling thought of your life. So how about you? Is it the controlling thought of your life? Sinclair Ferguson says, viewing God as your father and seeing yourself as a son or daughter of God is the fundamental way for the Christian to think about himself or herself. Our self-image, if it is to be biblical, will begin here. It should not begin with what we can discover about ourselves by self-analysis. Always the temptation. Rather, it begins with what God says about those who trust Christ. Is that what you are today? Where is your self-image rooted today? On what you say about yourself, or what God says about you? So just think about how amazing this doctrine of sonship and adoption is. And it's not a peripheral doctrine in Scripture. In fact, it's the pinnacle of creation itself. It's the purpose of redemption, and it's the highest privilege of the gospel, is that you and I become adopted by God into his family. In fact, the centrality of this goal in Scripture also bears itself out in Paul's letter to the Galatians, as many would regard the section we're going to look at today as the high point of the whole letter. So let's read Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but this very good word endures forever, endures today for you today. So Paul uses, you know, he opens up first three verses, kind of our state before Christ, 4 through 7 after. But Paul uses in these first few verses the illustration of Roman inheritance law just to press upon us our condition apart from Christ or before Christ came. So he says, imagine an heir. Imagine an heir of some great aristocrat, has a great estate. Imagine the heir in his minority while he's a child. And while he's a child, though an heir, he's really no different from a slave because he's under the authority of guardians and managers until the date his father sets for his maturity, which in Roman times could be 25 years old. So the guardians supervise the heir personally. They teach and discipline him. The managers oversee the heir's property. They make the decision about the estate. He doesn't. Therefore, though he's an heir, the son, though he owns everything, he's really the same as a slave because he doesn't have freedom to act. He doesn't enter into the privileges of who he is and what he can do and what he owns. And so Paul applies this Roman inheritance law to us in verse 3. And he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So an heir in his minority, being under guardians and managers who tell him what to do and restrict his freedom, so the heir in his minority under guardians and managers is equated with we, which is both Jew and Gentile, in our minority, being enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. So what's going on here? We're going to have to dig into this more for matters of time today, what the elementary principles is. But for now, it's enough to say that the elementary principles need to be connected to verse 23 in chapter 3. They're similar verses. They're parallel. In chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." So enslaved to the elementary principles is parallel to being held captive to the law. Being children refers to the time before faith came or before Christ came. Let me just say what I said last week as well. This refers to the big story of God's redeeming plan in the old covenant moving to the new. And it also holds for your small stories, your life, before you knew Christ and after you knew Christ personally. So before Christ came, everyone was enslaved under the law. Now, the Jews had the benefit of having God's finger write the moral law in stone tablets. They knew what pleased God. But the Gentiles also had God's law on their consciences. It was less clear, but they had it. All of them knew that there was a standard of conduct they needed to meet. Just as the guardians, so how does this relate? So just as the guardians and managers put rules and restrictions on an heir, but could not give him maturity and freedom or the benefits of an heir, even so, the law puts rule and restrictions on everyone, but gives no power to obey it, condemns our disobedience, makes us suspect that we have to keep the rules to be accepted by God, and created in everyone this longing, this ache for more, for freedom, for maturity, for the benefits of the time when Redeemer could come. They were aching for that. In that sense, they were being prepared as guardians and managers by the law. Okay, that's the condition in redemptive history before Christ came, and in your life too. So all this prepares for verses 4-7. And verses 4-7 talks about our status and experience of sonship. And it's a night and day difference moving from slavery or childhood into sonship and maturity. And it's some of my favorite verses. Tim Keller says about them that it's a treasure chest that you could spend the rest of your life digging into. And so part of the reason I love it is, you know, the grammar is beautiful for you who love grammar. There's this wonderful symmetry that really highlights what God is doing here as he moves us from slavery into the full, free experience of sonship. So I have 3 points. First, the accomplishment of our sonship. Second, the assurance of our sonship. And third, the application of our sonship. So verses 4-5, the accomplishment of our sonship. So this is what Paul says. When the fullness of time had come. So what's the fullness of time? That is, in God's sovereign plan in history, there came a point in his sovereign plan that it was time for Christ to come, that it was time for mankind to pass from minority under the law into majority, the fullness of time, when we would fully enter into our inheritance. That is, when we would understand the gospel, it would be fulfilled. And so this holds for the big story of redemption, and it holds again for your small stories in your life. You had a fullness of time. So Paul says, the Father, God the Father, first accomplishes our sonship. He accomplishes it. So how does he do that? And the grammar sets it out beautifully. God the Father sends forth a person to a place for a purpose to confer a privilege. Can you keep that in your mind? God the Father sends forth a person to a place for a purpose to confer a privilege. So first, the Father sends forth a person. Who's this person? His own beloved Son. He sends him forth. The idea is the Son always existed with the Father. He always enjoyed fellowship with the Father in eternity, but in the fullness of time, the moment came when he sent his beloved Son forth. It conveys the idea that Jesus is God's Son by nature. He existed with the Father in eternity before he ever came into the world. He is God. He is God. Well, the Father sends forth this person into a place, And it's not a safe, comfortable place. Rather, it's inhospitable. It's uncomfortable. It's a dangerous place. He sends forth his Son into to be born of a woman and to be born under the law. And there's a whole lot to that. What it means is that he comes all the way into our fallen world. He's born from the woman, from Mary. He takes on a real human nature. He doesn't stay apart from us, but comes all the way to us. God becomes man. He becomes one with us. He's qualified for this work in that he's the God-man, capable to save and a representative one of us to save. And as a man, God himself subjects himself underneath the law, underneath the elementary principles, underneath the guardians and managers that we were dealing with. When this person enters this place for a purpose, he does it for a purpose. And what's the purpose? Well, to redeem those who were under the law. That's why he came. What a mission. Like, the Father sends the Son on this mission to work redemption. So redemption means, you know, to buy back at great cost. And to appreciate it, you have to compare it to chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So the Son enters this place for a purpose, not only to obey the law for us, not only to come underneath the elementary principles and the guardians and managers and render an obedience we can never obey. We can never do it. He did it for us, but he also comes to pay the great cost of all of our law breaking, all of our failures, all of our rebellion. And he came for the purpose of his cross to become the curse for us. He came to offer his own blood and righteousness. And so the image of redeem is the slave block, is to release a slave from its owner by paying the slave's full price. So the picture is that we were enslaved to the elementary principles. We'd failed. We were condemned. We were imprisoned. We just couldn't do enough to satisfy God's righteousness. But Jesus comes to pay the full price, the full penalty of our slave masters, the law, to redeem us and set us free. That's what he does. That's his mission, his purpose. And the Father sends forth his Son to achieve this purpose then in order to bestow on us an immeasurable privilege. He does that redemption so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the purpose of the Son's redeeming work is so the Father can adopt you as sons and daughters. So now Paul used the illustration of Roman adoption law. And so there's this wealthy man who was getting old. He was some aristocrat, and he has no heir. So he would adopt a son, a friend of a son's friend. No, a friend's son. He would adopt a friend's son or the son of one of his servants. And so this wealthy man, getting old in years, he went through this formal legal process, had witnesses, signed documents, and this boy, who had nothing, becomes his heir. And at the moment these documents are ratified, before these witnesses, at that moment, the father becomes liable to all the heir's prior debts. And the new heir received rights to all the new father's wealth and standing. There was just interchange where the debts go to the father and the riches of the father go to the new adopted son. And it took place by this legal process. And so we see the father sends forth his beloved son to accomplish all this for us. He works redemption for this point. God in Christ takes all our debts on himself. And we get all God's riches in Christ. And we think of what Christ does for us. You know, all this is so that you and I will receive what he's always enjoyed. Like he comes to give us the sonship he's always had in eternity. And so his work is not just so that a judge declares us righteous, but that a father brings us home, regards us as sons and daughters, his own very children. That's adoption accomplished. But God doesn't stop there. We have the assurance of our sonship, verses 6 and 7. So it gets even better because verses 6 and 7 show that the Father doesn't just want us to have the status of sonship, but he also wants us to have the experience of sonship. He wants us to feel it and to be assured of it. He doesn't stop with the mere status, but wants us to feel it, to know it, to live in the reality of it. So here we have that wonderful grammatical symmetry again. And we find that once again, God the Father sends forth a person to a place for a purpose to secure a privilege. God sends forth the person of the Holy Spirit. So just like we said about the Son, this indicates that the Spirit already existed with the Father in eternity. He is God the Spirit along with the Son. And so we see that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all committed and involved in you becoming an adopted son or daughter of God. The Father sends forth the Spirit because you were sons, notice in verse 4. Because you are sons, and that is on the ground of what the Son accomplished for us, that he has objectively made us sons and daughters of God by his blood and righteousness. And this means that you've received the gospel by faith. Now the Father sends forth the Spirit of his Son to make that a reality for you. So the Spirit is described as the Spirit of his Son, because he's so closely associated with the Son of God. He comes in a new, fresh, abundant way because the Son has finished his work. So his role in redemption is to spotlight the Son and to apply what the Son accomplished to us. So the Father sends forth this person, the Spirit of his Son, into a place. And what's the place to which he sends the Spirit? He sends him into our hearts. The seat of your mind, will, and emotions, the real you, what drives you, what gets you up in the morning, who you are, he sends him there to dwell there, to make your heart his home. The Father sends out his Spirit into another inhospitable, uncomfortable place. Your disordered heart. The Spirit enters the primary battlefield in this world, your heart. Our sinful, broken, hurting, fearful, doubting hearts. Our hearts that even though we know we have the status of sonship, just can't seem to live in that reality. Because you have this bent towards relating to God on the basis of the elementary principles. To think that I'm trying to reach a record and a standard of morality for God to be pleased with me. A bent of heart that we operate more as servants working to be accepted rather than sons receiving it by grace in the family. The Spirit enters that place. So the person of the Spirit enters the place of your hearts for a purpose. And the purpose is that he cry, Abba, Father, within you. That God sends him on that mission to cry, Abba, Father, within you. And the word cry is a full word. It should be really cry out. It's a passionate, strong word. The Spirit cries this earnest prayer to God within you, Abba, Father. And now there's a parallel passage in Romans 8:15 where it says in the same language that the Spirit helps us cry, Abba, Father. And so you put them together. The Spirit cries us and helps us to cry it. He makes His voice our voice. He gives His approach to God our approach to God. So Abba, Father is an arithmetic word for father. It's a domestic family word. It's deeply respectful and dearly intimate. It's a way a son or daughter spoke with his or her father in this secure, loving, caring, intimate relationship. The idea of a child who like freely runs to his father and is embraced and protected and delighted in. It's papa, it's daddy, it's family language. It's what your children, your little children call you. It's knowing you're delighted in and you have unlimited and free access. The thing is that even though the Old Testament at times calls God Father, no one addressed God as Father in the Old Testament. It was unheard of. You didn't pray Father in the Old Testament. It wasn't until the fullness of time, when the Son came, that He always prayed this way. And He even used this familiar, intimate word, Abba. I mean, He prayed this way. The strongest illustration is when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word is preserved for us because it impacted the disciples so much. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, and not what I will, but what you will. Jesus always prayed this way except once. And the one time He didn't pray this way was when He was on the cross. And when the darkness of judgment settled in over Him, and He was enduring the judgment of our sin, He called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the gospel is that Jesus had to cease experiencing Abba, Father, in order that you and I would receive the status and experience of Abba, Father, so that we would never cease from having that relationship. And it also shows us that it's at those moments of struggle and doubt and temptation and worry and fear that we're most urged to cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit moves into our hearts with that certainty and assurance that you belong to your Heavenly Father. So God sends forth the Spirit, a person, to a place, our hearts, for a purpose, to cry out, Abba, Father, in order to give you the privilege of knowing and experiencing and being assured that you are indeed a son or daughter of God. And that's what God wants from you. And so the application of all this, application of this sonship, first, you just gotta take in the fact that God the Father so desired this that He created the universe. He so desired this that He redeemed you at the cross by His Son. He so desired this that He sends both His Son and His Spirit to give you the status and give you the experience of it. It's a huge priority for God. And if that's a huge priority for God, what does that say about God? How good can you be? How overflowing in love can you be? And selflessness can you be to have a love like that, to do all of that, to give you that status and experience? So how do you think God views you today? If He did all that to give you that certainty, how does the Spirit move in our hearts to give us the assurance that we are indeed dearly beloved, adopted sons and daughters of the Father? So how does that happen? Do we just sit back and wait for the experience? Well, not exactly. Go back to the phrase, and because you are sons. And that's whether you feel it or not. Because you are sons. Because the Son accomplished it for you and you received it by a gift of faith. But the fact that it says because you are sons means how does the Spirit warm your heart and convince you and assure you and comfort you? It's as you lean and rest on the work of the gospel and the work of Christ for you in those troubled places of your life that the Spirit then takes that, spotlights Christ and gives you a sense of the Father's care and affection and delight in you. And so, you know, all of us, if I went up to you and said, do you know by faith in Jesus that you are an adopted son or daughter of God? You all go, yes, I love that. I love that. But do you really believe it? Do you really believe it today? Is that what lights you up? Like, where do you derive your self-image, really, when you think about it? So how do you feel about yourself if you don't measure up to your standards? What does that do for you? Or if someone outpaces you in their performance and your comparison to them isn't positive, or if you utterly fail, you crash and burn, you sin big, something, you don't meet it. I mean, how easy it is to plummet into the pit, into discouragement, even self-loathing. And all of a sudden you realize, wait a second, I've got my faith lodged in other things. There's what I'm looking inward for my value or some achievement for my value. The Father wants you to look at yourself and say, wait a second, all that is so peripheral, so secondary. Like, you enter the world with bedrock confidence. The Father exerted incalculable cost to give you the status and assurance of your sonship. He loves you like that. You're that valuable and precious to him. Jump into the world without that murky feelings and thinking going on. So in the moments of struggle, it's we especially go back to God and what he's done for us in Christ. And as we do that, the Spirit moves into our hearts to make us experience our sonship. Or think of the way you look at obedience. Sometimes obedience just seems like such a task. But sonship revolutionizes the whole idea of obedience, the whole idea of trying to keep the moral law of God, which a son does. But now it's not as a servant trying to get up to a level that would be acceptable, trying to earn my place, but it's as a son, a daughter, delighted in, rejoiced in, because of the work of the Son, welcomed, secure, safe, and now practicing the family likeness, imitating your Father. Messing up at times, but as you look at your children, that doesn't bother you. As the Father looks at you, it doesn't bother him. We repent, we believe, we get back going, we keep practicing, keeping God's law, and becoming more like the Father. Look, is this your controlling thought today? Is that how you view yourself and your life? Is it the fundamental way in which you view yourself? That's God's desire for you. And the whole point of it all, that you would be a son and daughter embraced by him in Christ. May that more and more control your thinking and your living. May God add his blessing to you. Let's stand.